Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Genesis chapter 42, in just a few moments, Genesis chapter 42. While you're turning, this was years ago for me, but I remember it quite vividly. I was driving from Pensacola, Florida, to Michigan, where at that time my family lived. And I was driving in a vehicle that I had many years ago, and it had a digital dash, a digital speedometer, not a digital dash, just a digital readout for the speedometer. And interestingly, on this speedometer, on this car that I had, if you pushed a button, it would go from miles per hour to kilometers per hour. So, you know, it was kind of an unnecessary feature in a vehicle that I had here in the United States. But I just knew if you push that button, it'll go from miles per hour to kilometers per hour. Well, I'm driving from Pensacola, Florida, to Michigan with my brother, Terry. So Terry is in the passenger seat. I'm driving. And it is really late at night, maybe early in the morning. And Terry is next to me, and he is fast asleep. And I'm trying to figure out ways to stay awake. So I'm driving, and have you ever had one of those ideas and you get one of those little Grinch-like grins on your face? You know what I mean? So I'm driving, and I thought, oh, this is what I'm going to do. So I'm driving. I'm driving about 70 miles an hour. But if you hit the button, it looks like I'm driving about 115 miles an hour. So he's fast asleep. So I'm driving, and I hit the button, so it looks like I'm going well over 110. And while I'm, you know, driving, I got this little grin on my face. He's snoozing over here. I just kind of tapped the brakes firmly, you know. But I didn't want to slow down too much. I just tapped the brakes, and then I go, oh, man, like I had kind of fallen asleep. And I look at the speedometer, and I go, oh, man. And Terry wakes up immediately. He looks at me looking at the speedometer, and I'm going over 100 miles an hour. And I slow down really fast as soon as he's awake. And he's like, Jeff, you gotta stay awake. Let me tell you, everybody in the car at that moment was wide awake, okay? And then, of course, I just laugh and hit the button. And he's like, it's not funny, okay? The title of our message today is Wide Awake. One of the factors that your body uses in the process of waking up is light. So your body has an internal clock. It's controlled by an area of the brain called the suprachiasmatic nucleus, otherwise referred to as the SCN. I have never studied this before, but I've read about this SCN. It's really sensitive to signals of dark and light. And the optic nerve in your eyes senses the morning light. Then the SCN triggers the release of cortisol and adrenaline, and your body starts to respond, and you awake. It's responsive to light. Joseph's brothers are being exposed to light. And their sin is now becoming further and more obviously exposed. It's drawing them to a place of spiritual awakening. They are about to be wide awake to their sin and to their need of repentance. Now, again, the word repentance is one that I trust you're not unfamiliar with. The word repentance, in very straightforward biblical definition, simply means to change your mind. You know, they had been living with relative comfort with their sin. We can continue to conceal. We can continue to move forward, and no one has to be the wiser. But God in his goodness and him now drawing light to their sin is making them uncomfortable. They're about to change their mind about their sin. It's interesting that the Latin word for repentance actually means to recover one's senses. Like, I have finally come to my senses about my sin. And you know, when you and I start to consider the lives that we live and oftentimes the sin that we attempt to cover, we have to come to a place before we can ever fully enjoy all that God's intended for us to enjoy and an uninterrupted relationship with him. We have to come to the point where we change our mind, not just about sin, but about ours. And when a person finally, in a sense, changes their mind about their sin, they have truly finally come to their senses. We might look back at ourselves and our ways and our attempt to try to live the Christian life and bring our sin along with it. And we might even say, what was I thinking? The person who finally changes their mind, that person has truly come to their senses. You know, the brothers of Joseph, they were about again to have this awakening, recovery. Remember the first time Joseph's brothers appear before him, what is it that they said when they are questioned about what kind of men are they? Do you remember what they said? When Joseph says, hey, I think you guys are spies. They said, no. We are all one man sons. We are true men. I would submit nothing could be further from the truth. God was forcing Joseph's brothers to be confronted with their sin. And they themselves would soon draw another conclusion. They weren't yet ready to acknowledge their sin to their father, but what was once never spoken, they are about to say with their own lips. If your Bibles are open to Genesis chapter 42, look with me down at verse number 21. Genesis 42, look down at verse number 21. Here the Bible says the following. And they said one to another, wow, this is quite an admission. We are very guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore, is this distress come upon us? Their conscience was not only stirring, their conscience now is wide awake. Now, in our narrative, the next thing that Joseph's going to do in this whole process that's unfolding, he'd been very purposeful. He hadn't tried to come to the conclusion before they were ready. So little by little, inch by inch, the light is dawning. That they are about to be wide awake. What he does is Joseph now sends the brothers back home. Remember, he put all their money in their sacks. They get home and it's, what has happened to us? Simeon has been left in Egypt. They're supposed to come back with Benjamin, the youngest, bring Benjamin back. Simeon is held, so to speak, as a ransom. And now they return with food, with provender for themselves, for their family, their wives, their children. After some period of time, when they're back with their family, we don't know how long, but after some period of time, the food began to run low. Now Judah is going to go to his father, and he's going to offer something. When they got back, Reuben says, Father, this king in the land, this man, he's the Lord over all the land. He said, we're supposed to bring Benjamin back with us. And Jacob would have none of that. No, I will not be bereft of my son. And he says, no, Father, listen, here's what I'll do. I will actually, if something happens, you can take my own sons. I'm putting up my sons as a ransom. Jacob would have none of it. No, I will not be bereft of my son. No. Now, if the food has run low, they're going to have to return to Egypt. And Judah, goes to his dad, and he doesn't offer a deal with, I'll trade my sons for your son. He doesn't do that. Here's what Judah says. Judah says, Father, the lad, Benjamin, his life be on me, my life for his. You can have my sons if something happens to him. He says, no. My life for his. Verse number 8, chapter 43. And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, I would submit the conscience of Joseph's brothers is now wide awake. And if you want to just extrapolate how patiently God had been bringing them to a place of true repentance. And this is beyond what we might refer to as mere remorse. Like, boy, we're sorry we did that to Joseph. This is not remorse. He's bringing them. They're not quite there yet, but he's bringing them to a place of true repentance. And I would offer, this is God's desire for you and for me as well. God's desire for repentance will not be satisfied with mere remorse. He loves us too much to leave us where we are and is constructing circumstances to bring about a spiritual awakening that leads to restoration. Paul said it this way. Paul said, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. God's desire is not just to make us feel bad. You know, sometimes I think that's my end goal with someone else. They've wronged me. I want them to feel bad for what they've done. But that is not God's desire. There may be a necessary, I feel bad, but it has to move beyond this sense of sorry to a place where now, God, I have to be made right with you. Again, this word repentance, changing my mind more than just changing my feelings about my sin. You know, sometimes we feel bad. We feel bad, but yeah, I probably will do that again. I just feel bad right now. I can use my little get right with God card and it's all gonna be fine and I can go about my merry way. I'm not saying that every time a person has truly repented, they have never committed that sin again in the future. Jesus helped us understand, no, forgive not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. But I am saying that when a person truly comes to a point of repentance, there is a coming clean before God saying, oh, dear God, may I never affront your holiness with my sin like this again. Not just, I'm sorry. I know I'm sorry. Sometimes we're no more sorry than the fact that we got caught. I'm sorry. I wish I wouldn't have done that because, oh, the consequences, I got caught. In his goodness, God had been revealing the lawlessness that resided in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. And at the same time, he's revealing the love that resided in his. Remember, the easy thing for Joseph to do, this would have been so easy. Joseph, the easiest thing was for him to provide for their physical needs. Listen, Joseph was, he had every provision that they needed. And for him to just constantly provide for their physical needs, no problem. But Joseph has a desire far deeper than simply providing for their physical needs. Likewise, God in his power could remove the uncomfortableness from our lives. But he is working something of far greater importance. Jesus longs to be more than just our supplier. He wants to be our Savior and our Lord. He's waiting for more than remorse, but for true repentance. And before we will repent, there must be a brutal acknowledgement of our sin. Now, let's see, how did God bring this about in the life of Joseph's brothers? The first thing that we're going to see is the bewilderment of Joseph's brothers. These guys are absolutely dumbfounded. They are bewildered at what it is that's happening around them. And you know, again, in like fashion, sometimes you and I are kind of like looking around like, God, what are you doing? He's doing something of his loving nature, trying to bring us back again to him. And you know, when we look at the life of Joseph, we see some really beautiful early pictures of Jesus. So Joseph, like Christ, was purposeful in his actions with the intent of bringing his brothers back into right fellowship. Now, what are the steps that God's using to help Joseph's brothers become wide awake? There's a commentator named John Phillips. Phillips identifies, we'll cover him briefly, but Phillips covers these seven steps that God was using to bring about the restoration of Joseph's brothers. What does he do? Well, the first thing that he does is there is an undeserved feast. There is an undeserved feast. When Joseph's brothers returned to Egypt with Benjamin to buy more food, what is it that happened? Verse number 15, Genesis 43. And the men took that present and they took double money in their hand and Benjamin and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home, slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now, think about this, the responsibility, the initiative, it's all on Joseph. Joseph is the one who is putting, in a sense, the first foot forward. He's taking all of the initiative. He's the one who says, "Hey, take these men. I want them to come and have fellowship with me." And how beautifully we see the gospel pictured in Joseph's initiative of kindness shown to his brothers. Now, did they deserve this kindness? Not at all, not in the least. But Joseph's kindness was not hinged or connected to their goodness. Joseph's kindness is connected to his goodness. And he invites them to come and to dine. They brought him into his house. You know, in 1 John chapter 4, we read the words, "We love him because he first loved us." God is the great initiator of relationship. Then we go a little bit further with this. The next thing we see, not just this undeserved feast, but we also see unconcealed fear. Unconcealed fear. Look down in your Bibles at verse number 18. Look what we see here. "And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, 'Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time, are we brought in that he may seek occasion against us?'" They're brought into this place. Now think about what they're gonna see. They come into Egypt, that is right now the world power, and they see a guy who, listen, if you've seen Joseph, you've seen Pharaoh. Most powerful man on the planet, and they come into his house. What kind of humble abode do you think he had? Let me tell you, in Egypt, Joseph has something that is clearly palatial. So they walk in and they're seeing all of these vestiges of power, of authority, of wealth. And they're asking, "What in the world are we doing here?" You know, when they saw his power, they personally were afraid. It's kind of like when the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, has this vision of Jesus in his power. The Bible says, "And his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." What is it that John is beholding? The power, the splendor, the glory of the risen Christ. What often happens when you and I are brought into the presence of God and are personally confronted with His truth, we too become fearful. So let's ask this important question: where does true wisdom begin? And we don't have to look far to find the answer. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. This wisdom may be accepted or rejected, but it begins with a right understanding, a right respect, a holy fear of Almighty God. The brothers had become fearful. They blamed it on one thing, but that was not really their problem. Here's what they thought. Here's why we're so afraid. Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us. This guy in whose house we are right now, there's no desire for fellowship. He's looking for something against us. And I think at times that's the reason why you and I, we hide from God. We're trying to stay back. We don't want him to see us too closely. Nothing could be further from the truth. Joseph is orchestrating all of these things so that once again he can be reunited in fellowship with his family. And you know, God, again, he is orchestrating these things. We might be a little fearful, like, oh, well, what if this happens? God in his goodness is attempting to draw us to himself. Was Joseph really looking for an occasion against his brothers? Again, nothing could be further from the truth. What else do we see? Well, we see an understandable formality. An understandable formality. Again, look down at verse number 25. And they may ready the present against Joseph, or for Joseph, when he came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house. Notice again, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. Do you know what they do? This is the second time they've bowed before Joseph. How many dreams did Joseph have about them bowing before him? Two dreams. You can't help but think that Joseph is processing, like, God, this is consistent with the dreams that I had back when I was a young teenager. Well, there is this understandable formality. They bow before Joseph. You know, the point now is they are coming close to genuine repentance. They are bowing before the one. They don't fully know it. They don't fully understand it, but this is the one that they have wronged. You and I would understand as well, there is only one truly or ultimately that we have wronged. Our wrong may have hurt other people, and we should seek to seek restitution, restoration with them. But ultimately, first and foremost, against thee, God, the only, have we sinned. Now we start to see some unrevealed feelings. Unrevealed. Like, oh, it's not fully seen. Look down at verse number 30, chapter 43, verse number 30. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels, his heart did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, set on bread. In other words, he said, let the meal begin. Six times. This is interesting. I hadn't thought about this before, but in the Bible, referring to Joseph, on six different occasions, the Bible says that Joseph wept. I mean, repeatedly, here and then here and then here and here. This is the second time of the six that the Bible takes pains to mention that Joseph wept. One commentator I read wrote, "What makes a person weep is a good test of character." What is it that breaks our heart? What is it that breaks yours? You know, so often it is those things that impact us. And you know what Joseph's weeping over? A desire for restoration within his family. How he yearned for them to be made right again with him. These are the very ones that had sold him into slavery. These are the ones that thought he is no more. He's certainly died long ago. These that had wronged him, he desires once more to be in right fellowship with him. He actually conceals his feelings. With loving patience, Joseph hesitates to reveal his feelings for his brothers until they were ready to come again to him. You know, I just want to add a little aside here for a moment. You and I should be careful about making assumptions regarding those in positions of authority over us. You know, often a child may assume some parental motives that are far from the truth. I mean no silliness by this, of course. At times, it's not been unheard of for a child to look at a dad or a mom or them together and utter possibly some of the most hurtful words that could be said to a parent. I mean, for a child to look at their dad and their mom and say, "I hate you." And certainly those words have been uttered on many occasions. To look at a parent, a mom who birthed you, a father who's helped raise you. I know there are imperfect parents, and we who are parents are those who are the imperfect ones. But to utter the words, "I hate you," and often those words are uttered because a parent or the parents won't acquiesce. They won't grant the child what they feel they so, you know, finally have deserved or need or want. And because they are told the no, man, to offer those words, I hate you. You know, we assume oftentimes a motive that can be far from the truth. Many times parents are shedding unseen tears that are not at that point for the child to see. And there may be some other authority that desires nothing more than our restoration, but they are waiting for us to be fully ready to return. Well, there's this uncanny familiarity, an uncanny familiarity. Like, wow, what is going on here? How in the world does he know me? Look at verse number 33. "And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another." He sets the boys all in order. And so he says, okay, Reuben, you're gonna sit here. Simeon, you're here. Levi, you're here. Judah, you're here. And on and on until he sets Benjamin at the last. And they're kind of looking up and down. They're in perfect order. How does he know what's going on? How does he? Now, the fear, I think, the uncomfortableness continues to rise. And by the way, God certainly knows the details of our life. He knows how to order us, where to place us, all of this to get our attention so that we will be wide awake to our need for repentance. Then the next thing we see is unusual favor. That again, verse number 34. "And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess, his food, was five times so much as any of theirs." Okay, now, what's Joseph doing here? Is Joseph doing this because, now remember, Benjamin is his full brother. They shared the mom, Rachel, that they are full brothers. So is Joseph saying to Benjamin, like, "Hey, bro, you know, here's something special for you, and I'm just gonna give normal portions to everybody." Is that what he's doing? I don't think so. I think what Joseph wants to discern is how are the brothers going to treat favoritism to Benjamin like they were exposed to favoritism with me. You see, Joseph is the one who his dad said, "Joseph, here's your coat, wear the coat." And Joseph wears this coat, a gift to him from his father. And when the brothers see he's got some special favor from dad, oh man, it just exposed their wickedness. And now when he has food placed in front of all of them, wonderful portions, they're gonna feast in his presence. But he sends five times as much. By the way, remember, this is during a time of famine. Five times as much he places in front of Benjamin. I mean, the table is spread before him. What he's looking for right now, I think, is he's watching the eyes of the brothers. Like, is there some animosity? Is there some envy? Is there some hatred? Who does Benjamin think he is as he now is exposed to this favoritism? And again, how many of us have been tempted to be bothered because someone at work received some favor that was not offered to us? Maybe an office was given to another and you've been there longer. A position was given that should have been yours. You were overlooked again. At times, we even ascribe poor motives to God himself. We say things like, why is her husband so attentive and mine is not? Why did God not bless my ministry as he's blessed another? Why hasn't God opened my womb or granted the home or the position or given the retirement or protected the health or blessed with a spouse or, you know, you fill in the blank. We must remember that God's desires for our lives are always better than our desires for ourselves. Therefore, we must trust him. What's the next thing that we see? Unrestrained fellowship. Unrestrained fellowship. Look at verse number 34. And they drank and were merry with him. They enjoyed the meal together with him. The answer Joseph was seeking was becoming increasingly clear. His brothers had learned and he could see it in their eyes. The opportunity for fellowship had now presented itself. This is what Joseph's been longing for. You know, not all of God's dealings with us are these dark and mysterious interactions. Here, presented to the brothers, that which could be their daily enjoyment. Listen, they can have this every day. They feasted as if there was no famine. They're enjoying the presence of the great provider. They could taste. They could see. This Lord over the land, he's good. This is our invitation. Oh, taste and see. Experience for yourself as God's invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, where does that leave us? Do you know, as we kind of just wrap this up, this brings us to the place of the brokenness of Joseph's brothers. Yeah, there was some sense of bewilderment. They are on the cusp of brokenness. These are the steps to their full restoration. It was not complete, but look at the final step. There's a question, and that is, what are they going to do with Benjamin? So, again, we see that they're sent home now, and Joseph says, take the silver cup, my silver cup. He tells this to one of his servants. Take the silver cup, put it in the youngest's bag. So they put it in the bag, and off the brothers go. Unbeknownst to them, Joseph's silver cup is in his bag. Well, they get some ways down the road, and Joseph sends an ambassage. He sends a group after them, and they hear the hooves of the horses beating and galloping up on them, and they turn, and wow, these are people from Joseph's home. And they say, what are you doing? And they say, well, what are you talking about? You've taken from our master? We don't know what you're talking about. One of you has taken from his home, the one who's just showed you such kindness, one of you has taken his silver cup. This is not the truth. No, not so. Listen, search every bag among us, the person with whom that cup is found, because we know we haven't taken it. The person with whom that cup is found, let him die. They take all the bags down. They start with the oldest, looking through. There's nothing, 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 nothing. They get to Benjamin. Can you imagine what happens with their heart when the silver cup of Joseph falls out? No. Now the servants say, we're going to take him back. I want us to see what is it that happens when he is called out to be taken back. Look a little bit further down, verse number 15, chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse number 15. And Joseph, they're taken back, and notice what they said. Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? Notice what he says, wide awake. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Judah offers to take the place of the lad. They not only acknowledge their sin and guilt, but a willingness to do whatever is necessary to make it right. I would offer that true repentance comes when our desire for restoration is greater than our fear of its cost. We don't care what it costs. You know, what Joseph wants to see, are they going to leave Benjamin as the sacrificial lamb? Oh, boy, it's so sad that it was found with Benjamin, but it was found with Benjamin. Let us go. Now what they do, unlike they did with Joseph, now they say, no. We are your servants, all of us. We are your bondmen. We identify with Benjamin. We have to be restored. God has found out the iniquity of his children. What happens to Benjamin happens to us. They desired, no matter the cost, I believe, true repentance. When does this come? So straightforward. When we acknowledge our sin. When does true repentance come? An acknowledgement, it's me, God. When does repentance come? When we confess our sin? God, here it is. This is my sin. When does repentance come? When we say, let me forever forsake it. Oh, Lord, I desire restoration more deeply than I fear its cost. Campus Church, how desperately do we desire restoration? True repentance. Is our desire to be restored to the one we have offended greater than our fear of the cost of that restoration? Oh, if I make this right, what's that going to cost me? If I go and deal with this sin, what are the results? Do you know, it'd been a lot of years that Joseph's brothers had been carrying a load God intends no one to carry. Finally, they come to the point where they say, we acknowledge our sin. We see it. We confess it as sin. We bring it to you. And God, by your grace, as was demonstrated in their lives with Benjamin, we forsake our sin. May we never do it again. You know, in the 1700s, there was something that was experienced here in the United States. We refer to it as the Great Awakening. It was the fiery preaching of George Whitefield, the more thoughtful preaching of Jonathan Edwards, and a great awakening occurred. Do you know what it was? It was a restoration to true Christianity. May you and I live today with our own great awakening and a restoration to true Christianity.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, Wide Awake, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.
Every year we hear from many of you, and you say how much you love the music on Rejoice. Well, we love it too, and that's why for the past several years we put together a collection of what we think are the best musical moments of the year. And guess what? We're doing it again for 2025. This year's set is packed with beautiful songs that will lift your heart and encourage your soul. You can get 2025's best musical moments as a two-disc CD and DVD set, or if you prefer, we've made it super easy with a digital download option as well. We're thrilled to share this with you. For your donation of $70 or more to Rejoice, we'll send you the complete Musical Moments 2025 collection. It's our way of saying thank you for helping us keep this ministry going strong. And we don't talk about this often, but the truth is that your support makes all the difference. And right now is a time of great need for us. Your tax-deductible gift helps share God's word and music, not just in your area, but all around the world. So call us, write to us, or visit us online to request your copy today. Thank you for standing with us, and may God bless you.